Welcome to the summer series about kingdom living at the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. The third lesson is from Jordan Gray, pulpit minister at the Roebuck Parkway Church of Christ in Birmingham, Alabama. His lesson is about anger, based from Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. And now, Brother Gray.
But it is so good to be with you. I'm so glad. Thank you so much for the invitation to come down and speak. This is a really interesting topic to me. It is a really important topic. And I want to start out in Matthew later on in chapter 22, if you want to turn with me real quick. I think Jesus points to the importance of this topic in something that he said that it's really... It's one of those prominent passages of the Bible, but I've never really tied it to anger until this particular study. But if you want to look with me to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 35 beginning, it says, "One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" Number one, love God. Love God with all your heart. Number two, love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the other laws are built on these two laws. The two greatest laws, the greatest commandments in all the law, from the very lips of Jesus himself. And you may remember that they rise and they fall together. You can't have one without the other. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 beginning, "If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we had from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." So the two greatest commandments, love God, love neighbor, and you can't have number one without number two. So, question. Let me ask you this question. If these are the two greatest commandments, what might we say are the two greatest sins? What would you say is the two greatest sins? And this is, we'll have some discussion in this class. I hope to get us talking amongst ourselves at different points. So what would you say is the two greatest, if these are the two greatest commandments, what's the two greatest sins? There you go. Not loving God, not loving your neighbor. You might even use the word hate if that's the opposite of love, and it is. Hating God, hating your neighbor. I know that we just teased it out of Scripture. It doesn't explicitly say it that way, but I think we can say it that way. It's the two worst sins you could ever commit, hating God or hating your neighbor. And so this topic we have laid before us tonight, Matthew 5, verse 21 through 26, this is a big deal. Because when we talk about anger towards our neighbor, towards our brother, we're touching a very important topic. We are touching a topic upon which the whole of the law is based, the attitudes which we have towards one another. I want to read you something from the commentaries of Jerome. Jerome was a 4th century historian and theologian. You might recognize his name. He actually translated into the Latin from the Greek and the Hebrew. He was pretty big for doing that. He has some commentaries. He wrote a couple of things, and it's not even in Matthew. It was commentating on Ezekiel and something else, but he hit on this topic as he was doing so. He said, "In the Gospel according to the Hebrews, which the Nazareans are accustomed to read, one of the greatest sins is to grieve the spirit of one's brother or sister. And he said, as also we read in the Hebrew Gospel that the Lord spoke to his disciples, and never, he said, never be joyful except when you look on your brother or sister with love." Now, the Gospel of the Hebrews, that's not one of our canonical books. Did Jesus actually say that or did he not say that? Well, we don't know. He may have said that. He may not have said that. It's certainly in line with things that we do know that he said. You can't have Christian joy, not true Christian joy, if you don't have love for your neighbor in your heart. And so this is a big topic. I hope you have your Bibles ready. We're going to flip around. I think this would be a very depressing topic if we didn't also throw in the antidote. We're going to be talking about brotherly anger tonight, and we're going to be talking about brotherly love, what we are supposed to have. What is the answer for anger? And so if you have your Bibles ready, I want you to turn to James chapter 4 with me. And I want us to start here. Where does anger even come from? Well, let's try to go to the source. Where does anger originate? And maybe we could just throw that around the room. What causes us to be angry? Where does anger come from? What's that?
The heart?
Anger comes from the heart? What are some things that cause us to have anger?
Selfishness.
When we're selfish and something that we're really holding on to is maybe taken away from us or threatened to be taken from us. Anger. What else?
Fear.
Fear? Yeah. So some of the most passionate anger I've ever seen was anger out of fear. Pride. Oh man. You actually thought me or treated me lower than I think I deserve. I deserve more respect than that. And here comes the anger because of my pride. Yeah. Any else? I think we're hitting on exactly what James is going to tell us. Because I don't know if James chapter 4 could really be the whole summation of anger. This is all of anger. It comes from here. But I think this is a really good place to start. James chapter 4, verse 1 beginning. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. So in James' eyes, where does anger come from? It comes from our desires and our passions. Our desires and our passions. It's been said that anger shows up whenever we are blocked from achieving an important goal. That comes from the New Life material on anger. Whenever we are blocked from achieving a goal that is important to us, that's when anger comes into the picture. When you've got your mind set on a thing, when you've got your heart set on a thing, and then something comes in and it frustrates your desires, it frustrates your passions, that's when we become angry. This is also, I believe, why anger can be in the eye of the beholder, so to speak. You may get very angry and very hot on one issue, but then something else doesn't really bother you, but you see somebody else get very angry on a different issue, and you think, why would they get angry about that? Well, it's because they have different desires than you have. If anger is coming out of your passions and your desires, we're all passionate and we're all desiring of different things, and so we become angry about different things. You might sit there watching Fox News or CNN just shaking your fist because I can't believe what Trump or Hillary or whatever is doing. And you might get angry about that. Somebody else might not care anything about that. But they might have interpersonal anger in their relationships. Or they might be one of those type of people that's always the they. Oh, I can't stand they when they do that. They're always angry at somebody somewhere out there. My deal, I don't really have classic road rage, but when somebody does something that I deem as dumb on the roadway, my wife is always telling me, stop shaking your hand like that. I don't do this, like I don't try to get blatant with it or anything, but my hand just kind of goes like, I can't believe they... It's the same thing. My desires, my passions have been frustrated, I'm angry. And it's different for all of us. Different things hit us in different ways. I want to tell you, last week, I had two kids. I got five kids, so it's always something with one of them at least. Last week, two of them were in tears of anger, just bickering, throwing insults back and forth all the way home. They were just so, it was like that blind rage you see sometimes. And what was all over? They wanted to be the one to hold a cap of the baby's bottle as we drove home from church. And I'm sitting there, that's so dumb. Why are you... It wasn't dumb, because in their minds, in their hearts, their desires had been frustrated, and so they were angry. And that's why anger is different for every one of us, because we have different desires. We get worked up over different things. I want you to just do an exercise. This is just in the quietness of our own minds. Try to think about something that you get angry about every now and then, maybe routinely angry. Something that, you know, don't tell anybody else, this is just for you. Think about something that makes you angry, and then in your mind, try to trace back to the desire that has been frustrated. It can be a physical desire, a thing. It can be a desire of respect, what we said about pride. It can be a desire of recognition might be a desire of love. And when that is blocked, when you don't receive that, you become angry. And we might all be thinking about different things right now. Not all anger is bad, by the way. Not all desires are bad. You remember how Jesus got angry on two occasions that we know for sure, where he drove the money changers out of the temple. He does that at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. At the one on the beginning, John chapter 2 and verse 17, we read this: his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus had a desire. He desired that the house of God be respected. And that desire was frustrated, and Jesus became angry. You see how that works? Even in Jesus' case, that's what happened. His desire was, and it was a holy and righteous desire, and it was a holy and righteous anger. Now, we need to be careful. We're not Jesus. We need to be very careful that we don't just use the case, "Oh, Jesus got angry, I'm an angry person, it's okay." No, we need to be careful that anger does not consume us in an ungodly way, because we don't have near the handle over our emotions that Jesus did. And we also need to be careful because Jesus got angry, and this gets kind of weird because Jesus was God, but he was also separate from God. Jesus got angry on God's behalf. We see lots of evil, nasty things that were done to Jesus himself, over which he did not retaliate in anger. And he did not lash out and drive them away from himself. He got angry on God's behalf when God's righteousness was not respected. But he didn't do the same thing for himself. Why? I'm not so sure. He came to show us a picture of meekness, and I think often that would be the one that we should imitate. So anger comes from our desires. I want to take this passage, though, and kind of flesh it out a little bit broader. Because James, as he talks about our desires, he's talking in the middle of a larger conversation. Go back a little bit to chapter 3 and verse 13. Because as he talks about desires, he's talking more largely about trust. And it goes something like this: are you trusting God to provide for you and to care for you and to satisfy your deepest desires, or are you trusting in your own ability to fulfill your desires? Anger starts in desire. Where's my trust? Is my trust in God to satisfy my deepest desires, or am I trusting in my own ability to fulfill my desires? Look what he says in verse 13 beginning. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." Wisdom from above is meek. It does not get angry and fight and quarrel for itself, because that's the wisdom. The wisdom that is above is the kind of wisdom where you trust God to take care of you. The other kind of wisdom, in contrast, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. This kind of wisdom, he says, unspiritual, it's earthly, it's demonic. That's where you say, you got to take care of number one. You got to take care of number one, because nobody else is going to do it for you. You got to take care of yourself. And we might have heard that before, and it might sound kind of wise in a way. James said that it is a wisdom. It's a type of wisdom. It's worldly wisdom. That's the way the world takes care of itself. But when you come down to the end of the section, chapter 4 and verse 10, what does James say? He says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you." The wisdom from above says, "God, I'm giving all my desires to you. I trust you. I trust you to take care of me. I trust you to give me what I need. I trust you to give me what I desire, but not in the fleshly sense, not in the surface level sense. Down to my core, what I truly, in my spirit and my soul, what I truly desire, I'm trusting you with that. I know that nothing will ever frustrate your eternal will. Yes, there is sin. Yes, God's will is not always carried out in every situation, but His ultimate eternal will, it will be done. He is sovereign. He has the final say. And so I'm trusting you, God, with this. I'm trusting you with my desires. The wisdom from below, the wisdom that is worldly, says, "I got to do that." The wisdom that is from above says, "God's going to do that." And so when we trust God, James actually kind of in a way ties it to our anger. Trusting God is the first step towards curbing my anger. When I learn to let go of that desire and let God have that desire, and I don't feel so possessive and so passionate about fulfilling it myself. Back to the original idea, brotherly anger versus brotherly love. I find it also interesting that James says this. He says that your quarrels, your fights, they come from your passions. In different translations, that's translated differently. You might have the King James in front of you, and it doesn't say passions. It says lusts, right? It comes from your lusts. Love, brotherly love, anger that comes from lust. I find it very interesting to set these two words against each other, love and lust. In our culture today, we have a culture that has largely perverted love. Sexual love, romantic love. A lot of times our culture equates love and lust, which is funny to me in a very sick way, because love and lust could not be more polar opposites. Love and lust are nothing like each other, and yet our culture so many times replaces the idea of love with the idea of lust. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know that love actually gets its own chapter. This is the love chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Paul writes quite a bit about love here. I wonder what it would sound like if lust got its own chapter. Read with me what it says about love first. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 beginning. Just an excerpt here. Let's just go through verse 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now let's talk about this for a second. Just some ideas. This isn't scripture. This is just our thinking. If there was a lust chapter, if Paul had started this sentence instead of love is, if he'd started with lust is, what are some things that you think he would have thrown out there? What is lust? I'm sorry, what was that? Short-lived. Yes, good one. Flash in the pan. Short-lived. What else is lust?
Evil.
Yes, it doesn't come from up there. It comes from down there. Lust is evil.
Selfish.
Yes. Boy, that's at the root of it right there. Lust is selfish. And I think every time y'all say a word, I'm thinking of a contrasting word. Whereas lust is short-lived, long is love. Love is long-bearing. Love is from above. Lust is from below. Yes. Lust.
It thinks evil.
It thinks evil. Selfless. Selfish.
Impatient.
Yes. Which is funny because love is patient. Love is patient. Lust is impatient. Well, if you've ever had a lust, it's saying now. It'd be largely the opposite, wouldn't it? Love is selfless. Lust is selfish. Love is patient. Lust is impatient. Love doesn't envy. Envy is the very essence of lust. Love doesn't insist on its own way. Lust is demanding. It says love is not irritable. Have you ever had a lust that was going unfulfilled? How irritated was it? Very irritable. Back and forth we go. It's the polar opposite, love and lust. It's nothing like each other. Lust is all about me. I see it. I want it. I want it for myself. Lust is selfish. Love is selfless. Now Jesus, when he comes and he walks this earth, he teaches us the antidote to lust in the very way that he lives. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and following there. If we would love our neighbor, if we would combat anger, if we would love our neighbor, let us live as Jesus did, as he handled his lusts in this way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You want to overcome anger in the way that Jesus did? Try putting others on a pedestal. He says he esteemed others more highly than himself. He made it his desire. We're talking about desires. He made it his desire to serve others. He looked out for the interests of others. He didn't insist on getting what he deserved. You know, so many times that's it. I appreciate the pride comment. Boy, that really just hits at the root of anger so often. C.S. Lewis called pride the worst sin in his estimation. I don't think he was very far off. Jesus didn't insist on getting what he deserved. Sometimes it goes this way. Boy, I deserve more respect than that. I deserve more recognition than that. Maybe even as we're thinking about a loved one, I deserve more love than that. I ought to be getting what I deserve. As much as I deserve anything, didn't Jesus deserve it more? And yet Jesus did not insist on getting what he deserved. Even though he was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And he did not insist on getting what he deserved. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He emptied himself. He suffered. But he trusted in the exaltation of God. There we are back to that again. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. That's what Jesus did. He trusted God to fulfill his deepest desires. And Jesus was exalted because he was humble and because he looked out to the interests of others. If you want to overcome anger and lust, develop a Christ-like love of others in which we esteem them more highly than ourselves, where we put them up on a pedestal. And we do this from the foundation of a rock-solid trust in God. I can freely esteem others more highly than myself, and I do not have to fear that I'm not going to get what I deserve, that I'm going to slip and I'm going to lose out because I'm making them more highly than myself. No, I trust in God to exalt me, and he will exalt me in his own way and his own time. We understand that ungodly anger is at its root really an anti-faith state of mind where I don't trust God that he's going to exalt me as he said that he would. Love is faithful. Love does not have enough faith to practice angry envy. Love has its faith in God. And so we have this mutually giving relationship with God and we trust God and we go a long way towards fighting our anger in this manner. Before we close, I just want us to go back to Matthew. We've been talking about Matthew chapter 5, and we haven't even been there. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5, which let's go there for the first time, I guess. Verse 23, I want us to see how important this is to God as we close. This is very important to God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, can you just see this in our context? If Jesus is taking this teaching and he's giving it to us, what does it look like in our context? We don't have Jewish altars with sacrificial gifts as they did. What's he talking about to us? Our sacrifice of thanksgiving, our worship, is largely what we do on Sunday morning. It's Wednesday. I mean, there's various times in which we give God an offering of worship, but we're usually thinking about Sunday if we're thinking about the same thing Jesus is talking about here. He said, if you got something between you and your brother, and you come to offer your sacrifice, you're coming to worship, what do you need to take care of first? Wow, that's kind of radical. How unfortunate it is that all too often the only difference between believers and generally moral unbelievers is what they do with a handful of hours each week. There's a lot of good people out there, a lot of good people that they're not Christians, but they're good people. And usually the only way you can tell, unless you sit down and have a real conversation with them, It's just what they do with a couple hours every week. You can't just sing and pray and give and listen to a sermon and take the Lord's Supper and then say, there, I did it. I've done what Christians do. Now I'm a Christian and I'm different than those that are not Christians. How did Jesus say the community would identify those who are Christians? John 13 and verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Remember the big two. Remember the big two. The fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not necessarily one worships and the other does not worship. The fundamental difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that one loves God and he loves his neighbor, whereas the other does not. Not in the truest sense. Not in the Spirit-empowered sense in which he loves God because he's been transformed, he's been given the new birth. The fundamental difference in a Christian is that he loves God and he loves his neighbor. And so Jesus says, because worship, right? Worship is just an outworking of number one. You love God, you worship God. It's an outworking of loving God. Jesus says this, don't pretend that you are in right relation with me while you're having a failure in your relationship with your neighbor. Don't pretend like you're maintaining this right, loving relationship with God. I'm going to worship because I love God. Don't pretend when really you don't have love of your neighbor. He says, don't even worship. Don't even, but God, I love you and I came here to sing and to show you how much. Go home. He says, get back in your car and go home. What I would rather you do is get back in your car, go home, pick up the phone, call your brother and be reconciled. It is that important. That's what Jesus said. It is that important because he says until you have love of neighbor, love of God is just a lie. 1 John chapter 4. You can't have number one without number two. And this is a big deal. And he closes with this, verses 25 and 26. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, I do not doubt there might have been some literal, practical piece of that advice that they could use in that day. I'm talking about literal prisons and literal guards and literal judges and whatnot. I don't doubt that they could have used this literally. But what we see when we look at this passage, Jesus has been talking in spiritual terms directly before the passage. He continues to talk in spiritual terms directly after the passage. I do not think that Jesus has left speaking on spiritual terms when he says this in verses 25 to 26. What's he saying? Do not let some argument over some temporal, petty thing with your brother take you all the way to the courts of judgment in a hateful attitude, in a hateful situation, such that you get cast into hell for eternity. Work it out. That's what he says. Don't get drug all the way to the judgment seat and then cast into prison because you wouldn't work it out with your brother. Whatever it is, work it out. And so for you and me here tonight, if there's any relationship that springs to your mind, if there's anything, if there's any conflict, any bitter resentment, any hate with anybody, Jesus says, don't let it drag you all the way to your end. Never being reconciled, always being there, such that you die and you leave this earth in a situation of hate. Work it out. Work it out. Let anger go. Love your God. Love your neighbor. If you would please end with me in a word of prayer. Father, we love you so much. And we put our lives in your hands. Father, we understand what you've told us in your word. We understand that we can't see you. And we can't completely understand you and your ways. But we do have relationships with one another on an ongoing basis and so many facets of our lives. And Father, we understand that if we find it impossible to have a loving relationship with our fellow man, with our brother, with our neighbor, then we can't really say that we can have a loving relationship with you. Father, we pray that you help us to love one another. Help us to settle our differences and settle our angers. Help us to build brotherly love such that we can, in truth, say that we love you. Father, we know that this is a very tall task. So many times our desires run deep. We have a hard time letting go. Father, we know that we're going to need your help. And so, Father, we pray that you help not only us, but those with which we have differences. And Father, we pray that you help us to work it out. We don't want to be angry. We want to be loving. We want the whole world to know that we are disciples because they see love for one another in your people. Father, we love you for all your sustenance. We can't live a day without you. And so, Father, we pray these things and so many more. Father, please hold our hands as we walk from day to day. Help us to be the people you created us to be. We love you and we pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Scenic Hills Church of Christ in Pensacola, Florida. For questions, comments, prayers, or Bible study, please call, mail, or email us, or visit us on the internet at scenichillschurchofchrist.org. God bless.